Let's just bow our heads in prayer and ask God's blessing. Our holy Father, loving, gracious Father, our wrathful Father, the God of gods, King of kings, the true and living God, the creator of all, we just come before you, Lord, and pray and pour out an anointing of your Holy Spirit that we might feast on your word today, that it would speak to us, Lord, that, Lord, you would have our attention, that you'd have our hearts today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and take a look at Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. The New American Standard. Yeah, this is the New American Standard version. Starting in Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Two Sundays ago, we began this paragraph. We only got through verse 18. But two Sundays ago, we talked about the wrath of God. And just to be quite honest with you, I really felt out of step with popular American Christianity when I was delivering that sermon, because it's not something that is popular. It's very unpopular to talk about this aspect of God's nature, his wrath. Although I felt very much in step with the Bible as I was preaching it. Isn't that weird to be out of step with popular American Christianity, but in step with the Bible? But that's exactly how I was feeling. People know that the wrath of God is something that's talked about in the Bible if they've read their Bible. So they know that, but they feel sort of awkward and embarrassed by that, because it just doesn't seem to be an attribute fitting this perfect God that we know. But of course, that's not true. God's wrath is one of his perfections. And in this paragraph, Paul is going to go to great lengths to help us understand why God pours out his wrath against sinful people. He has an argument that he's working on in Romans chapter 1. You'll see that as we go through. Paul is going to show us why God is justified in exercising his wrath against ungodly and unrighteous people. It's interesting that if you were to take a concordance and look up all the references to God's love, grace, mercy, kindness, and then count up all the references about God's wrath, judgment, fury, retribution, and compare the two, there's actually more over here on this side that have to do with wrath and judgment. So we're not talking about some little tiny doctrine that shouldn't be given any notice in the Bible. We're talking about one of the major themes of Scripture when we come to the wrath of God. So it's something that we really have to deal with if we're going to be Bible-believing Christians. In verses 17 and 18, God's revealing two things here. In verse 17, it says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We have two things being revealed at the same time. The righteousness of God, that's being revealed from faith to faith. The wrath of God, that's being revealed from heaven. So the gift of God's righteousness is being revealed to those who believe in the Son of God. They're receiving the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to cover them from every blemish in their life. They're justified before God. Or you could use the word righteousized. They're righteousized before God. Absolutely righteous in the sight of an all-holy God. That's what verse 17 teaches. But verse 18 teaches that God's wrath is also being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, you and I wonder, why would God pour out his wrath? I mean, is it right for God to do that? Why would he do that? Well, let's take a look at why God would do that. There's four reasons that Paul gives in this text. The first one is that people know the truth about God. People know the truth about God. Now, who does Paul have in mind when we come to Romans chapter 1? When he talks about, well, in verse 19, he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Who is the them that he's thinking about? Okay. Well, we know it's not the Jews, because Paul doesn't get to talking about the Jews until he gets to chapter 2. And we also know whoever this group is, all they have is natural revelation. They don't have special revelation. They don't have the scriptures. Because when Paul tells us how they know about God, he doesn't say, well, because of the Jewish scriptures, of course. No, it's because of that which has been made. As they look around at the created world, they see God's creation and they know there must be a creator. So these are not the Jews. These are the Gentiles. These are the heathen. These are the pagans. These are the people without a Bible that Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 1. Now, the first thing he says about these people in verse 18 is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? They suppress the truth. If they're suppressing the truth, they must have the truth. You can't hold something down that you don't already have. So these Gentiles of chapter 1 had a certain kind of truth that they were suppressing or holding down. Well, what truth was it? It's not the truth of philosophy or science or mathematics or anything like that. If you take a look at verse 25, it says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. This is truth about God. Though they didn't have a Bible, somehow they knew there was a God. Now notice verse 19 begins with the word because. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them. Well, how did they get this knowledge about God within them? It says because God made it evident to them. All right. So God is making truth about himself evident to Gentiles, people without Bibles. How does he do that? Well, verse 20. See, the word for ties us back to verse 19, and he's giving an explanation of how this truth about himself is evident within people. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. There's our clue. Through what has been made. That's how they know the truth about God. Everyone, no matter if you have a Bible or not, you can look around at your world, at the plants and the animals and the created order around you, and you can say, how did this get here? Where did this come from? And intuitively, people know deep down in their hearts there had to have been a creator that made all of this that we see. Notice he says in verse 20, it's clearly seen. This isn't dim or hazy or fuzzy. It's clear. God has made it clear to the world at large that he exists. All they have to do is look around, and they can tell that. Now, in verse 21, for even though they knew God, and when it says they knew God, it doesn't mean they knew him in a saving way. It means they knew he existed. They knew there had to be a God for all of this to be here. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Many people deny that there is a God, right? We call those folks atheists. They say there is no God. But I don't think anybody is born an atheist. How many five-year-old atheists have you ever met? I've never met a single one. You have to be taught that there is no God by somebody else, or you have to want there to not be a God so that you will declare that there's no God, right? It's a really interesting story. We've all heard of Helen Keller, right? As a little girl growing up, and she couldn't see, and she couldn't hear, and she was totally cut off from being able to communicate with any other person. And then Anne Sullivan comes into her life, and day after day, week after week, month after month, she's working with Helen, trying to break through into her world to try to help her understand and communicate with her. And finally, she does. She's able to break through by writing words on her hand. And Anne Sullivan starts to talk to Helen Keller about God. And Helen Keller's response is, "I already know about him. I just don't know his name." Now, wait a minute. How did Helen Keller know? She couldn't see God's creation. She couldn't hear birds. You know, she was cut off from even all of that. But even then, God somehow broke through into her seclusion, her isolation, and revealed himself to her. See, every building that you see, we all know that had to have a builder. Every painting you see, we understand there had to be a painter. And when we look about at the created order and the beauty and the symmetry and the creativity and the wisdom that goes into God's creation, we know there had to have been a creator. Now, what does the creation teach about God? Verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," and he mentions two, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." So Paul is saying that anybody in the world can look around at the world and deduce from that that there must have been a being with eternal power, and this being must be divine. He had to have a divine nature in order for all of what we see around us to be here. And I think that's absolutely right. We can learn a lot about God just by looking at what we see around us, what God has created. We know he must be a God who appreciates beauty when we look at the beauty that he put into this world. We can deduce that he must be a very creative being. One of the favorite things I like to do is watch these Animal Planet things on YouTube and learn about the things God has made, and it blows my mind. I'm going to share a bunch of stories with you, or illustrations with you, about the things God has made. He is so creative. He is so wise. So there's all kinds of things we can learn just by God's creation. For example, the polar bear. Just learned about the polar bear. Okay, the polar bear is the largest living predator on the earth. He can stand 11 feet tall, and oftentimes he's over 2,000 pounds. He lives in the coldest climates of the world, where it's often negative 40 degrees or more, and where the winds are 75 or more miles per hour. So how does a large animal like this stay warm in the coldest parts of the planet? How is that possible? Well, it's because of how God made him. His body is so well insulated that it emits almost no heat at all. He has 4 inches of insulating fat, and that's encased in this thick hide, and the skin on that hide is black. Imagine that. It's black so that it absorbs sunlight, generating heat for the animal. On top of that, he's got a 2-inch layer of short, dense hair like a thick sweater that keeps all of the heat in. And then on the outside of that, he's got a 5-inch outer fur coat that's completely water repellent. So here is this animal, and he's oblivious to the cold. He doesn't even feel it because God has insulated him so well. He can dive into the ocean where, you know, he's diving under ice caps and everything, and he's fine in there. He's like us going to Hawaii and taking a jump on the ocean there. Or let me tell you about the archer fish. Have you ever heard of the archer fish? It's a special fish that's able, you know, those water pistols we play with each other? This fish can spit water out of its mouth and propel it, hitting insects that are on low-lying branches up to 6 feet away with amazing accuracy. You go on YouTube and watch this. Type in archer fish. These creatures are incredible. And what's even more incredible is that the light bends, you know, when it hits the water. So here these fish are under the water. How do they know how to compensate for the bend of the light and also the gravity? Somehow they know how far gravity is going to pull this bead of water, but they shoot this water out of their mouths. They hit these insects like this, like they've got arrows and just knocking them down, and then they scoop over and eat them up. Amazing. Or the chameleon. Imagine a creature who can change the color of his outsides, whatever you call them. I don't know if it's skin or not, gills and fins, whatever they've got. He can change color to blend in so that his attackers won't even know he's there. And on top of that, he's got a tongue that he can shoot out of his mouth. It's this really long tongue. And he can shoot it out twice his body length. And it's really sticky on the end, like flypaper. And when it attaches to an insect, he just brings it back in and eats him up. Amazing. Or have you ever heard of the bombardier beetle?
Oh, this is my favorite.
The bombardier beetle? This beetle detonates explosions inside of his abdomen, and then this really, really hot, like boiling liquid comes out into the face of his attackers, and I actually watched a YouTube video where a toad swallowed a bombardier beetle, and he exploded inside of this toad, and the toad spit him back up. He didn't want nothing to do with this beetle. The beetle just walks away with all the saliva dripping off of him. But that's how he protects himself. And these explosions never hurt the beetle. Never hurt the beetle. They detonate and they spray all this hot boiling liquid at their enemies. Or the Arctic tern. You ever heard of the Arctic tern? It's a small bird. It's not like an eagle with an 8-foot wingspan. It's got a 2-foot wingspan. This Arctic tern basically migrates from the North Pole to the South Pole and back again. It goes from the Arctic to Antarctica and back to the Arctic. And that's a distance of 42,000 miles. And it does that every year for 30 years. So do you know how many miles this bird's putting on over its life cycle? It's the same distance if we were to fly to the moon and back 3 times. That's how far this little bird is flying. Incredible. Or have you heard of the leatherback turtle? This is a sea turtle, and he swims from Indonesia to Baja California. He swims the Pacific Ocean, guys. He swims across the ocean, and then he swims back, and he goes to the exact same beach where he was born. Now, I don't know about you, but if all I could see was water in every direction, I don't think I'm going to be able to make it back to where I started and find the place where I started. And scientists are baffled by this. They go, he doesn't have a GPS. He doesn't have a map. How does this turtle know how to do that? God made him that way. God's wise. God's creative. What about, it says here that we understand that God must be a God of eternal power because of what he's made. Well, let's think about the power of God just in what we see here on planet Earth for a minute. The one that I like to think of is the hydrological cycle, where you've got water being lifted up from the sea, and water's heavy. You know, you carry around a jug of water, and you feel the weight of that. All of this water is being lifted up against gravity, and it's just being suspended there in the air. Not just, it's turned into vapor, and it's just sitting until it's time for God to drop it again. And at any given moment around the world, there's 37.5 million billion gallons of water in the invisible vapor phase surrounding the planet. That's enough water to cover the entire surface of the Earth, land and ocean, 1 inch deep. Okay? I didn't compute this, but it would be interesting to just compute how much that would weigh. But God is doing that. On average, there are 1,800 storms going on somewhere in the world at any given point. And if you were to compute the energy behind those storms, it comes to 1.3 billion horsepower just in the storms that are going on around us. A large bulldozer exercises about 420 horsepower. Well, this is 1.3 billion horsepower. And that bulldozer requires 100 gallons of fuel per day. So how much fuel do you think it takes for God to do these little things like all these storms that he does all around the world every single day? He doesn't require any fuel at all because he never gets tired. Or if we just consider the sun burns 4 million tons of matter every second. Now try to wrap your head around these numbers. 4 million tons, not pounds, not ounces, tons. Every single second, if you could convert the energy that the sun gives off to horsepower, it would be 500 million, million, billion horsepower. That's the energy of the sun. Now, the distance from the Earth to the sun is 93 million miles. It takes light 8.5 minutes to get from the sun to the earth. So let's take that. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. So multiply that by 60 seconds to a minute, 60 minutes to an hour, 24 hours to a day, 365 days, and you come up with the fact that light can travel 6 trillion miles in a year. Now that's pretty far, isn't it? 6 trillion miles. However, just to get across our galaxy, which is an average-sized galaxy in the universe, the Milky Way, it would take 125,000 years for the speed of light.
Wow.
So, it's mind-blowing. And when you think, we're just one little average galaxy in the midst of 100 billion other galaxies just like us, some way bigger, some smaller. And you start to understand God is a God of eternal power. We can't even fathom God. We can't understand the greatness and the power and the majesty of God. Any conception we have is far too small. Any conception at all that we have about God. But we can see something about His eternal power, and we can see something about His divine nature just by looking at the world that He's made. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is showing forth His handiwork." So the heavens, if you just look up at the heavens, they're telling you all about God's glory. So the first reason why God is just to pour out His wrath on sinners is that they know the truth about God. They know that He's there. Now, they may deny that because they don't want to believe that, but intuitively, it's there. God has made it evident to them. Now, secondly, not only do people know the truth about God, but they suppress the truth about God. Why do they do that, you think? Because they really don't want there to be a God. Because if there is a God, that means that they can't be their own God. That means that they can't just do whatever they want to do. That means they're accountable to this Creator for their lives. It also means that God is going to hold them accountable and they will come under judgment one day. They can't live independently of God. They can't just pursue their own will because God has a claim on their life. Really, the essence of sin is self-will. It's living independently of God. It's living for your own will or your own pleasure. And that's why people would like to hold down this truth about God. Verse 28 says, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." And the literal rendering of that is like this. They did not approve having God in their knowledge. That's what it's literally saying. They did not approve having God in their knowledge. That's another way of saying that they suppress the truth about God. Verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." See, suppressing the truth about God leads to a darkened heart, according to Paul here. God's judgment sometimes comes upon people, giving them spiritual blindness. You see, sometimes people don't suppress the truth about God because they don't like it. Sometimes they suppress the truth about God because they can't see it. They can't see it anymore. They're blind to it. God has rendered this judgment upon their life and they're spiritually blind. They're being honest with you when they say, "Well, I don't think there's any truth about God for me to suppress. I don't think there is a God." They're probably being honest with you, but they become blind to the truth about God. Verse 21 and 22 talks about futile speculations, right? They became futile in their speculations. Now, what's Paul talking about? Think about the context. Paul has been saying people intuitively can know that there must be a creator by looking at the creation. But then he says they became futile in their speculations and their mind and heart was darkened. This is my best guess. I think what Paul is talking about here is this whole idea of claiming that there is no God. I'm an atheist. I don't believe there is a God. That's a futile speculation. Now, why would it be futile? And why would it say that their foolish hearts were darkened? Professing to be wise, these great scientists who have all these theories, they profess to be wise, they became fools. Well, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God calls him a fool for saying that. I believe these futile speculations are probably people who claim that there is no God, because he's already told us that God has made it evident to all men. And now they're coming up with this futile speculation. No, I think probably there is no God. And we say, okay, well, how did the universe begin then? What is its origin? Oh, it's the Big Bang. Have you ever wondered about that? This cracks me up when I think about the Big Bang theory. Because what it means is that before there was anything, something is banging. And if there isn't anything, how can you explode nothing? And how can exploding nothing create everything in this universe that we can't even fathom how big it is? I mean, to believe that, do they think we're idiots to believe something like a Big Bang theory? I mean, maybe I'm missing something. I probably am. But I'm just simple enough to believe that God made all things, a good, wise, holy God. It's far easier for me to believe that than a Big Bang theory. Just to be upfront and honest with you guys. Yes, you sure do. I think you do. So, why does God bring his wrath upon people? Because people know the truth about God. And then it tells us here, people suppress the truth about God. And then thirdly, people refuse to honor God. We're told that in verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. If everybody knows there's a God, most people will not honor him. Most people will not thank him. The word honor here is literally the word glorify. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks. What's the reason why God has put us on this planet, folks? For his glory. That's right. The Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. God wants us to glorify him and enjoy him. John Piper has written, that is the fundamental problem with the human race. We do not acknowledge, value, treasure, savor, honor, or make much of the greatest value in the universe, the glory of God. That is our wickedness and our disease and our great mutiny against God, is that we will not honor him or give thanks to him. Paul sums up the Christian life in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, so then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That should be the driving impetus of our lives, right? Am I bringing glory to God with whatever I do with my life? And he also mentions here giving thanks. You know, there's so much that we have to give thanks for to God as his creatures. When you really think about it, we have just the life. The fact that we have life, we should thank God for that. Our parents, our family, our health, our home, our jobs, our cars, our eyes, our ears, the food that we eat, the rain that he sends from heaven, the sun, the sunsets, the sunrises, the beautiful things we see in nature around us, the trips that he lets us go on. I mean, you can just keep talking and talking. Lord, thank you for all of these things. That should be the heart of every creature that God makes. When they look up at their creator, they should be filled with thanksgiving for the goodness that he's given to them. But people don't do that. They don't glorify God. They don't honor God. So, people know the truth about God. They suppress the truth about God. They refuse to honor God. And Paul's last point here is that they choose idols over God. He gets to that in verse 23. He says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. You have to put these two things on scales. The glory of the incorruptible God is on this side. And what do they trade him away for? An image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Okay, let's think about this trade. You're giving up God. You're giving up the greatest, most beautiful being that there is ever, anywhere. You're trading him away, not for God. See, man is only an image of the God. They're trading him for man. But you're trading the incorruptible God for a corruptible man. And not just a corruptible man, but an image of a corruptible man who is a faint image of God. It's like taking a billion-dollar masterpiece and say, okay, I'll give you that if you'll give me a copy of a copy of a copy from Staples. You know? Or it's like Bill Gates' kids saying, okay, I'll trade away my inheritance, Dad, because I won't really like a Big Mac right now. Give me a Big Mac, you can have all my millions and millions of dollars. Or here's a pound of solid gold. I'd like that rusty bolt over there instead. It's like crazy. It's like idiocy that we have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for things that are worthless. These idols are worthless. Now we have to think about this in relationship to ourselves. Even as Christians, are there times in our lives when we are exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for other things? And if we're honest, we're probably going to have to say, yeah, I'm guilty of that. And I need to repent of that. Have you ever traded away the glory of the incorruptible God for your favorite TV show? Or for food? Or for work? Or for your family? Or for money? Or for power? I mean, we have. Sometimes we put those things above God and our relationship to God, and we need to just recognize that, repent, and turn back to God every time it happens. Now, let's draw some implications from this passage this morning. I have three implications and then four applications for you. So, first implication, natural revelation is insufficient to save anyone. And what do I mean by that? I remember in our church in Sonora, we had a house church there before we moved to Sacramento, and having a discussion, actually it was more like an argument, with a lady in the church there, and we were talking about Romans 1, and she was telling me that because of what we find in Romans chapter 1, she believed there are people around the world that had never heard the gospel and never heard about Jesus that were saved and going to heaven. And I think she was getting that because it says that they knew God from creation. And so she deduced that, okay, there are people that have never heard the gospel, they've never heard of Christ, but they know there's a God, and so they're being saved, and they're coming into a relationship with God, and they're going to go to heaven because of that. But did you see the bottom line in verse 20 from all that's taking place? It says, so that they are without excuse. That's the bottom line from these Gentiles that don't have a Bible. They're without excuse. Now, if they had honored God and given thanks to God and pursued God with all their heart, maybe this would not be the case, but there's no man that's not infected with the virus of sin, no matter if he's heard the gospel or not. He's fallen and he turns away from God. Now, he comes up with gods of his own making. That's for sure. Every culture of the world is religious, and they worship something. But the true and living God is not one that they are honoring and giving thanks. And so natural revelation is sufficient to bring condemnation, because we know that there is a God, but it's not sufficient to bring salvation, because you need the gospel of Christ for that. You need to believe the gospel to be saved. And that's a hard truth to swallow. We would like to believe that, oh, there's people all over the place, even if they've never heard the gospel, they're going to get into heaven because they're innocent, right? They're innocent because no one's ever told them about Christ. Well, let me just ask you, if it's true that people who have never heard about Christ are already saved and going to heaven, then why did Jesus even come from heaven to earth? Why did he shed his blood on the cross? Why did he suffer? Why did he die? That was all a waste. If people are going to get to heaven without knowing about him and about what he's done anyway, I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And if people from these other parts of the world are going to heaven anyway, whether they hear about the gospel or not, why are we going to such sacrifice to send missionaries to every part of the world? We're giving our money and they're sacrificing their time and their lives to bring the gospel to people who don't need it, who are going to heaven without their work anyway. it doesn't make any sense. So natural revelation is insufficient to save, but it is sufficient to render people without any excuse before God on judgment day. Second one is like it. People who have never heard the gospel are without excuse, according to verse 20. They're without excuse. They can't excuse themselves when God judges them. They stand before Him. He reviews their life. They can't plead, "Well, Lord, no one ever told me about Jesus Christ." Because that won't be the issue. The issue will be, did you sin? You see, I think we oftentimes think the only issue that is going to be asked on judgment is, did you believe in Jesus or not? But I don't think that is. Men are guilty if they have heard the gospel and haven't believed. That's true. They're guilty of unbelief. But people who have never heard the gospel are still guilty because they have sinned themselves. And they're accountable. They have died in those sins. Third implication, God is just to damn those who have never heard the gospel. And this may be the hardest one of all. God is just to do that. That's Paul's whole argument, verses 18 to 23. He's showing that God is pouring out His wrath on all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He says they are unrighteous because they know the truth about God, they suppress the truth about God, they refuse to honor God, and they exchange God for idols. And so they're without excuse, and God is just to exercise His wrath on people that do what the heathen have done here in Romans chapter 1. So he's building a case. Paul's very logical, right? Step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4. He shows from beginning to end that God is just in His wrath. Now, let's draw some application out for us. Number 1, let's recommit ourselves to praising God for His creation. So when you go outside, or you take a drive, or you go to Niagara Falls, or to Ireland, or to Hawaii, or to Yosemite, or to your backyard, and you take a look at those things, the little bunnies that run in our backyard. Learn to glorify God for His creation. Learn to marvel of His creativity and His wisdom and His matchless magnificence, a being who is so smart and so wise to create things like this. It just boggles my mind. So use creation to stir up worship. Number 2, recommit yourself to reaching all of the unreached peoples of the world. Right? If they are without excuse, then they need to be given the gospel that they might stand justified before God. And the way that's going to happen is if we take the gospel to them. We have a responsibility of getting the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world. Every church has that responsibility. And either we need to go ourselves, or we need to send people and pray for them and financially support them. So if God's calling someone in this room this morning to go to unreached peoples and bring the gospel to them. If that's the case, do it. Obey the Lord. Go to where He wants you to go. If He's not calling you to do that, then every single one of us that's not called should have a heart to send those people and to get behind people who are already doing that and to support them financially and in every way we can. That's why I love the fact that the Lord has helped us to partner up with Bibles for Asia. You know, there's just this little missions group that we somehow discovered. And they're reaching people with the gospel who have never heard it before in their lives. They're translating it, maybe not written, but verbally, orally. They're hearing it through recordings. They're hearing the New Testament being spoken to them. And we have the opportunity to partner with them and to fund them. And praise God, the Lord has enabled us to do that because we have no salaries to pay here. We have no building to pay. There's nothing for us to pay except for our radio time. That's about our only expense, right? And maybe we go on a retreat once a year. Apart from that, there's nothing we have to pay for. So what is it, like 85-90% of everything that comes in is going to either the poor or missions or evangelism somewhere in the world. Hallelujah. I thank God for that. That's glorious. So let's recommit ourselves to reaching the unreached peoples and to giving generously to the work of missions. Thirdly, let's recommit ourselves to glorifying God and giving Him thanks with our lives, especially giving thanks. Do you remember when Jesus healed the 10 Samaritans? He said, weren't there not 10? Where are the other 9? The Lord took notice of the other 9 who didn't come back and give thanks. It sounds like He was disappointed, you know, in the fact that, well, aren't they grateful for this benefit that was just been bestowed on them? Over in Ephesians chapter 5, it says in verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So that's the speech that should characterize us. We should be thankful people. Like when we talk to each other and there's dialogue happening, a lot of thanks should be shared among us. That should be woven into the DNA of the Christian's life, right? We have this thankful heart, thankful spirit inside. Then notice what he says in verse 20 of Ephesians 5. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. There it is. So let's recommit to being thankful Christians who seek to glorify God with all parts of our life. And then the final application is this. Recommit yourself to valuing and savoring and enjoying the glory of God above all things. Let's repent of exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for an image or whatever it is in your life. And it's probably as many different things that we've traded God for as there are people in this room, because we're all unique, right? Let's find Him our treasure. Remember Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he went and sold everything he had so he could buy the field to get the treasure. Jesus is the treasure. He didn't sell everything he had saying, oh man, I really don't want to do that. What am I going to live on if I sell everything I have? He was glad to give it all up because he saw the exceeding value of the treasure. And that reminds me of the scripture. Our missional community was memorizing verses last week and sharing them. And mine was this. Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. He's worthy. And it's insanity for us to live as though He's not, as though something else is more valuable than the Creator who made us and put us here and calls us to honor Him and give Him thanks. Amen? Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we confess to You, we can't comprehend Your greatness. It's beyond us, Lord. But we do know that it is far more than we can even conceive. And Lord, You are worthy of all the glory we could ever give You in our entire lives. You're worthy of all the thanks we could ever render to You, Lord. And we pray that You would cultivate within us a continual stream of thanksgiving. That throughout the day, Lord, we would just be offering thanks to You for the things that go on, the things You enable us to experience and see and hear. The Lord, You would be the one that we would, that all of our thanks would culminate on. That we would not focus on the creature, but focus on the Creator who gave us these things. Lord, help us to be generous and sacrificial, to be reaching people around the world with Your gospel, because they are without excuse. Help us, Lord. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.